we'll be turning again to our series in Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Where Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we have come a long way in Romans, believe it or not, to get through the first four chapters. What Paul is doing now in chapter 5 is he's transitioning to examine, he wants to examine the consequences of all that we've learned in the first four chapters of Romans. He wants to delve into the life that we are going to have as believers in union with Christ. So that is what we are going to hear about increasingly as we go through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. In the form of those chapters, it's going to be very similar to the form of chapters 1 through 4, where Paul will ask a series of questions, and then he'll answer them, building up to a point like he did in the first four chapters. This passage here, verses 1 through 11, and by the way, I say continue because Pastor Jeff has already preached through this section of Romans, and he is preparing those sermons again so that when he comes December 5th, we will continue on in Romans and continue. I think he's going to begin in chapter 6, where I leave off. In 2 weeks, I'll be doing the second half of chapter 5. So what Paul wants to do now in these 11 verses, he's established his doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's given us the proof in chapter 4 from the law, from the example of Abraham out of Genesis, that this is a doctrine that goes all the way back to the law of Moses. And now expecting that he's convinced his readers in the Church of Rome, now he's going to begin this transition to what the implications are of living in union with Christ. And in 1 through 11, he's going to answer a couple of implied questions, okay, and show us a couple of little proofs that should give us confidence as believers that we are, in fact, personally saved by this doctrine of justification by faith, that we are personally in Christ, that we are personally participating in salvation. If you remember all the way back to Romans chapter 1, if you'll hold your finger here in 5, actually, and turn with me to 1:18, you know in the first 15 verses or so, Paul has introductory matters, and then he takes up this long section where he's going to put everyone under sin. The pagan Greeks, the Gentiles, he's going to show that they're in sin. And, of course, the audience in Rome, who are mostly Christians who were Jews first, are going to say, yeah, of course those Gentiles, those pagans are in sin. And then he's going to spring on them that Jews, too, are in sin. Well, remember, he starts that here in 16, 17, and 18. And I want to remind you, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What do people do? They suppress the things that could be known about God. We can't come to a saving knowledge of God through nature, but we can look in nature, we can look at our conscience, and we can learn some things about God, and we ought to have given God glory because of those attributes that he has. And what has mankind done? They've not done that. In fact, what they've done is created idols. They've corrupted, perverted that desire to worship into worshiping the things that are created, if you remember all that. And he says what's hanging over mankind is the coming wrath of God. He addresses it again, if you'll turn with me, in chapter 4. If you remember this, in verse 15, remember in 4 he said, you can't appeal to your works to God, because if you do that, you'll get a wage for your works. You won't get grace. You remember that. And in 14, he points out the wages of the law. If you really want to point to keeping the law, what are you going to get? You're going to get wrath. That's what the wages of the law are there. Now in verse 15, the law brings wrath. You remember that? Because as soon as we transgress one law, even if we've kept a lot of the other ones, as soon as we break that one law, now we are transgressors. That's our position with God. And God is going to pay us the wage that we're owed, and that wage is wrath. So now, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's thrown everybody under sin. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, he says, but there's a hope. There's justification. You can become righteous before God if you put your faith in Christ, and only by putting your faith in Christ. That was the end of chapter 3. He established this doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is a gracious justification, and it's only found in Christ. And so that is all of that summary is what he's saying therefore to in the first word of 5:1. Therefore, because of all this stuff I've shown you in that last section of Romans, that beginning section of Romans, chapters 1 through 4, because of all that, if you are now a believer, if you have faith in a God who can make the dead alive, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, you now have peace with God. You now have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the consequences of justification by faith alone is that rebels, enemies of God, are no longer at war with God. We've entered into, in fact, a state or a condition of reconciliation with God. If you jump all the way down to verse 11, Paul doesn't use the term peace. He uses the term reconciliation. It's through Jesus Christ we have received reconciliation. Now, one of the things he's doing is he's, by the structure of this passage, he's actually making the claim that reconciliation with God is the same thing as peace with God. There's poetry in a couple of points in the section. There's a structure there. I'm not going to go into all the details of that structure, but I want you to think of it this way. Think of the term peace. You're at war. Have you ever had a relationship with someone that's just been a bad relationship full of war and anger? Or think of the major wars of the last century, or even the wars that our country has fought in the Middle East. When those wars come to an end and the fighting's over, you have peace. You have an end of fighting. But is it necessarily a good situation that is brought about in those areas where the war's been going on? Think about the end of World War II in Europe, in Japan. You have peace. War's over, that's good, but you have bombed out cities, you have an economy that doesn't work, you have families destroyed, loved ones that are dead. You have peace, but you have really the kind of the beginning of rebuilding. Think about Afghanistan after decades of peace as we have left, decades of war as we have left, Do they have peace? They may have an absence of conflict, and that's the definition of peace, but it's not, they don't have a good, prosperous situation. So one definition of peace is just an end of war. But in Hebrew, you might have heard the term shalom. That's a term for peace. And the Hebrew conception is a conception of completeness. So shalom meant a completed peace, a finalized or finished peace, not just an absence of conflict. If you've ever been in a conflict with someone and suddenly that conflict ends, you don't just have, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling with them. But over time, you can build that friendship or love. You can build that up and you can have a good relationship with that person. That's the Hebrew idea of peace, that completed peace. Think about it this way. When the Hebrews come up out of Egypt and they cross over the Jordan and they're to go into the land and they're to engage in warfare, putting to death the people of that land, the Amorites, the Canaanites, who were wicked people, who were coming under the judgment of God. And that was not an easy thing for the Hebrews to do. But as they did it, what were they to be left with when that process was over? They were to be left with all the infrastructure that the Canaanites had built. They were to dwell in the towns and cities that the people of the land had created. In fact, they were able to reap the harvest that had been planted in that land. And what did God talk about that land? Was it a land of barren, desert, empty land? No, they were to go up into a land that God gave them that was a land of milk and honey, flowing of milk and honey. It was a prosperous land. They were to go into that land and dwell there in peace with God. And that peace was characterized by a bounty, a prosperity. So Paul is not just talking about the war with God has ended and now you're left in ruins and you have to rebuild yourself. You have to rebuild your relationship with God. He goes much beyond that to say now, because God has acted and saved us, if you're a believer, if you put your faith in a God who can make the dead alive, now you have entered into a state of peace. Come with me back to the text and look at verse 2. It is through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Pardon me. Now, you can be forgiven if in casual reading you think he means access to God. It is true that we have gained access to God. But notice carefully what he says. We've gained access by faith. In other words, faith is the means that we've gained access into the grace in which we stand, into that gift that God has given us. What he means there is that situation of peace, completed peace, or we might use the term he uses at the end, reconciliation with God. In other words, we're not just left a shell of a rebel person who now has to rebuild a relationship. In fact, now we were in a new position with God, a position of peace. You can think of, if you remember when we were in Colossians, and I told you one of my favorite verses is Colossians 1:13, where Paul talks about, well, we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're no longer left in that state that we are, but we are now moved into a new kingdom. So we have obtained a position. We stand inside the grace of God. We stand in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and we have this new bountiful condition of a relationship with God. Now, when I say bounty, I don't mean that God now makes us rich. I don't mean now that God makes us so that we are perfect and we have no sin. What I mean is actually what we're going to see in the next several verses, where God gives us things that creates a bountiful relationship with him once we've been saved. So if you just read these two verses, you could be left with the question, why, for example, do we suffer? You know, in the pagan world, if you married the wrong person, and maybe the astrologer of your village or the priest of your village says you're to marry so-and-so, and you go off and marry someone else, or says you're to bring that nice fatted calf you have into the temple, but you slaughter it and keep it for yourself. And now the priest says, well, now you're cursed by God. What you would do is you'd go to the temple of some god and maybe leave an offering in the hope that you could placate that god, put off that god's wrath. Do you see how things have been flipped? So I think many believers following Paul would say, okay, we're justified by God. You're saying we have this bounty of relationship. Why do we suffer? Well, he answers that. Come back to verse 3. Not only do we have this peace, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Right? He's turned now to this idea of suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. God has a purpose in the suffering he leads us in. God could have saved us and plucked us right up to heaven. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He leaves us in this world. He leaves us having to struggle with our sin. And he leaves us often to be persecuted by his enemies, to suffer poverty. Why does he do it? If we're at peace with him, if we are in this new kingdom, Paul says here in 3 through 5 that he is using our sufferings to develop our faith and to build up hope. Look at the text with me, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Do you see the chain there? As you suffer as a believer, you begin to build up character by enduring that suffering. We're not just talking about character as the world considers it. I think he's talking about character as a believer. A believer who puts their trust and faith in Christ. Now, in the previous chapter, we talked about that as trust and faith for salvation. Now, as believers, we have trust and faith and hope in God as one who delivers us. Keep that in mind, because that is the theme he's building up in these passages. And it's really the theme, again, that he's going to build up in these several next chapters, this idea that there are consequences of our union with Christ. There's consequences of the fact that God has saved us. We need to look for those consequences and live in them. So look back at the text, if you will, with me. The suffering produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. The hope that God builds up with us, he's the object of that hope, and he doesn't fail us. Have you ever experienced this? I can attest to this. As a believer, I've encountered difficult times, and sometimes I've gone out and acted trying to solve my problems, and guess what? That has blown up in my face. And other times, God's put me in situations where I could do nothing but trust in him. And when he's delivered me from those situations, maybe I held on to a weak, shaky faith and holding on to the hope that he'd save me. Maybe I was praying in desperation, you know, believing, but also desperate and scared. And then as God has delivered me, what's happened the next time I've encountered suffering? Have you encountered this before? The next time I felt more sure. I've had more hope that God would deliver me. I've been able to go from suffering that I thought was bad to go from suffering that was a little worse, and come through that with more endurance and more character and more hope in God. There may be in my life more suffering to come, or suffering that's worse than what I've endured, because let's be fair, whatever in suffering I've endured is not as bad as what believers have experienced or can experience. We know of people in Pakistan and North Korea that have spent their whole life as believers in prison, being tortured. I've never been tortured for my faith, right? But God is building up faith in me. He's building up character. He's building up endurance. And the object of all that is him, hoping in him that he'll deliver me. Got to keep that in mind, that he will save me, because I'm going to come back to that as we go through this passage. So our hope now in verse 5 doesn't fail, because the object of that hope is God. So we can even rejoice as we're suffering because we know at some point God is going to deliver us. Let me make another point here before I move on. Sometimes we suffer and we don't even see, once it's over, what God has done. Have you ever experienced that? God, why did I go through this thing I went through? Well, Paul says he's producing hope and characteristics, but some of you, I know we've talked about that other people watch us when we suffer. Other people suffer when we suffer, even though they're not in the situation we're in. Loved ones, people who care about us, parents, children, they watch us suffering as believers, and their heart goes out to us, and they suffer. And they grow in their faith. People you don't even know watch you. Believe me, this happens in the life of church more than you recognize. People know things that you're going through. They wonder how you'll react. And when they see you putting your confidence in God and coming through it, they are helped. When God does one thing, He's doing 1,000 things. When God helps one person, you can't know how many people are being helped by what He's doing. So sometimes when you suffer, you may not even see the outcome, but know that God is acting in the lives of people. He's acting for His glory, so we can rejoice in His glory, and we can rejoice that not only is He building us up, but He's building other people up as well. Now, come back to verse 5 with me as well, because he points out another thing. He says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts. So our hope, not only does our hope not disappoint us, because it's God we're hoping in, but we notice that God's love has been so liberally distributed to us. That's what this verb poured out. You know, when you pour something out, you're getting all that material out of whatever you're pouring. My son goes and gets a cup of milk. He doesn't get himself a little bit. He liberally pours it out for his enjoyment, right? Well, we know that as we suffer, as our faith grows, as we begin to hope, that is evidence that God loves us. Because we know He has poured out His love in our hearts if we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. He's poured it out by pouring His Spirit out. He's given His Spirit to us liberally. God has not given His Spirit to us in a miserly fashion, but He has come and dwelt with us. So the Father, look at the Trinity here. The Father has chosen to save some people. He sent His Son, and the Son has agreed to go and die to save some people and has been resurrected. And the Spirit now also goes to live with those people, to dwell in them, partly, Paul says here in verse 5:5, to show us that God loves us. To show us that as we're suffering, the Spirit is there with us, giving us strength, giving us endurance, helping us to pray. God loves us so much that He will condescend to dwell in the mire and pit of this world with sinful people He's brought to faith to show them that that He loves them and brings them along. Now, notice this is, if you're ever looking for another proof of salvation, look at how you deal with suffering, and you can see, I think, some evidences of if you're saved or not. John Calvin has this interesting quote that what's going on here is not the natural effect of tribulation or suffering, for we see that a great portion of mankind is thereby instigated to murmur against God and even to curse His name. Have you ever seen anyone suffer bad things in their come into their life? And what do? They say, why me? Why does God have it out for me? What is wrong with God that He's picking on me? Some people even raise their fist. You might have, as an unbeliever, raised your fist to God and said, why are you doing this to me? Have you ever experienced that or seen that of other people? Well, if you're wondering, am I saved? Is this, you know, this all this stuff in Romans 1 through 4 is really interesting. And maybe I'll give some mental assent to the idea that people can be saved by God. People can be justified by God. But how do I know it happens to me? One of the things you can look for if you put your trust and faith in Christ is when you suffer, do you turn in prayer to God and say, oh God, help me. Build up my faith. Help me through this. Or do you raise your fist and shake your fist at him? That's what the world does. The world blames God for the consequences of their own sin. The world blames God for things like disease and tornadoes that are consequences of our fallen world, our fallen creation. They blame God for those things. The believer says, oh God, I need your help. I need you to get me through this. And our hope does not fail because God himself has dwelled with the believer. Now, Paul turns to another topic, seemingly, in verse 6. He seems to change the topic, but he's not really. Again, he's building up a case here about our reconciliation. How do we know that we have personally participated in justification by faith? By just putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's building up this case. And I want you to see it here. Turn with me, if you will, to verses 6 through 8. Because now he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, or at the appropriate time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that's very impersonal. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And I think that's true. You think about our society. I mentioned in wars, we honor the men who've gone off to fight for our nation and given their life. Now, when they go off to do that, though, who are they dying for? They're dying for their countrymen, for their family. They're dying for their nation, which they love. And those are good things. It is a good thing to sacrifice yourself for your family. I hope, and I think most men do, that if my family was in jeopardy, I'd have the bravery and the courage to sacrifice myself. You read stories about, a mother who will engage in some Herculean task or feats of strength to save their child. Even sometimes you will have police or firemen who are called on to die in the line of duty to protect others. But notice what's happening there. Someone is dying for a good cause, a good reason. God turns this whole idea on its head. Come back to the text with me and see this. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, the idea of weakness there is inability. We were so weak, we could do nothing. You could even say, while we were enemies, while we were rebels, Christ died. Christ dies for the ungodly. Now, that is shocking when we really think about this. I've been a Christian since I was 8. I've grown up in church my whole life. It wasn't until I had my own son that I really thought about this. Because as we have young men, we think about them maybe going off to war or becoming policemen and paying that price. But what, would I send one of my sons to go die for a communist, for a Nazi, for an Islamic terrorist that hates us, that wants to do evil towards us? I wouldn't do it. I'll just confess to you, I would not send my son off to die for an enemy. That's how we think as people. And look at what God does. It's the opposite. He sees that we have inability. He sees that we're rebels. He sees that we are ungodly. And that is when he dies for us. Folks, we don't have to improve ourselves to the point where now we're acceptable to God for him to do this. He sees our needs, and he comes himself, as we have talked about in the past, to die. So look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us. You see how now Paul has personalized this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were those ungodly people of verse 6, Christ died. And now not for the ungodly. Look how Paul has personalized this. Christ died for us, for those of us who Paul assumes has put their faith in the God who can make the dead alive, as we saw in chapter 4, who put their faith in the risen Christ, Paul assumes that Christ has come and died for those people. Paul says that Christ has died for us. He's personalized it. Now, he goes on. Verse 10, a new question is implied. Now again, he's kind of built up all these points, right? Why do we suffer? If we have peace with God, why do we suffer? Well, because he's building up hope in a Savior. There's this wrath hanging out there. He's going to come back to that point that I mentioned now in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I'm sorry, I skipped over 9. I should have read 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Grievous, he actually adds, of God. It's literally from his wrath. I think you can read here, as we talked about in 4:25, Jehovah is Christ, the Messiah is God, that the wrath of God will be wrought by Christ when he comes a second time. His second coming is a coming where he will bring wrath onto his enemies. Remember 1:18, we just read it. The wrath of God is hanging out there over all ungodliness. Well, now Paul says, Christ came once already and he died for you, sinner, who've now become a believer. So when he comes back, he's not dead. He's alive. And when he comes back bringing that wrath, how's he going to treat you? Well, he's not going to pour that wrath out on you. He died for you when you were a sinner. This is the argument of from the lesser to the greater. Come back to 9. I'll show you this type of argumentation. We've been justified by his blood. So in shedding his blood, dying on the cross, justified us. That's back at chapter 3 and 4. What does he say? Much more now. How much more? So it's a lesser thing for Christ to come and die when we're his enemies. Now that he's alive, when he comes in glory and when he comes in wrath, he's not going to distribute that wrath to you. He's going to carefully spare you from that wrath because he died. He was willing to die for you when you were his enemy. Now you're his friend. He was willing to die for you when you were a rebel. Now you're running around hoping in him. Why would he distribute that wrath to you? Do you see how he answers that question from all the way back at 1:18? Why do we suffer? To build up that hope, the hope in a Savior who's coming. See, in a sense, when we become believers, we are saved. That is true. But we're not, that salvation is not completed. We're not plucked up into heaven. God has left us mired in sin to do battle with sin, left us to suffer, to build up our faith. And there is a time when wrath is coming. And so in building up our faith, we will have hope and trust in him. So there's a sense where salvation is consummated or completed when Christ comes again, when we go before the judgment of God. Have you ever been put under a summons in court, like maybe you've gotten a ticket or you've been arrested or you've been sued, and you know that you're in the right? And you, or maybe you have a dispute with the tax authority. Brother Dale does that, has to do that every year, right? Go dispute with the taxing authorities. But you know you're in the right. And yet, as that date approaches, you start to get nervous. I know I'm in the right, but what if they rule against me anyways? And you go and you lay out your case and they say, oh, yeah, man, I don't know why we made this mistake, or you're acquitted. That's the idea here. We know that we're going to go before the judgment of God, and we know, trusting in Christ, that Christ will be our judge. But as believers, we can tend to get nervous that wrath is coming. Have you ever asked the question, how do I know that I'm saved? I can believe that God saves sinners, but how do I know that he saves me? You know, he doesn't mail you a certificate of salvation. In a sense, it would be easier if on the day you professed your faith or you became converted, you know, on angel's wings, a little document came down that you could point to. Hey, look, I got that plaque that day that says I'm saved. Frankly, though, I think we'd still get nervous anticipating that judgment because we still stumble into sin. We still, when we have opportunities to trust in Him in our suffering, we try to fix things ourselves. We still stumble and fail, and sometimes we even sin willingly. One of the things we can look to is how our faith is built up over time. One of the things we can look to is how even when we were at our worst, even when we had no ability, Christ came and He died, and He moved us, even at that time, into a state of grace, into that kingdom. So let's follow up with these last few verses. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled. Notice that's past. That's the state we're in, a state of reconciliation. Shall we be saved in the future by His life, by the living Christ? When Christ comes again and He comes in wrath, He will very carefully protect those who put their trust in their faith in Christ. Another example I have of that is think of those warning passages where Christ talks about in the last days, the sheep and the goats are split. And what do the goats say? They say, well, didn't we preach great sermons? You know, in Romans, didn't we do all these works for the poor? And Christ says, I never knew you. Well, how do we know that we haven't fallen into that category? Well, how do we know? We begin to know by the application of this passage, and that's what we're going to come to next. The last verse, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word rejoice is actually also the word for boasting. Human boasting. Paul spent a lot of time saying we don't boast in our works. We don't boast in our keeping of the law. But now in a little bit of poetry says we can boast in the Lord. If someone comes to you and says, why do you think you will escape the wrath of God? The wrong answer is to say, because I've done X, I've done Y, I've done Z. Those people who are separated off of the goats in that example, what do? They say to Christ, I did all these great things for you. Christ said, I never knew you. They boasted in their works. Who do we boast in? We can boast in the Lord. I'll be saved from the wrath of God, the wrath that Christ brings, because God, while I was an enemy, out of His grace, out of His mercy, saved me, an evil, wicked sinner. And more than that, He builds up my faith. He does all the work of bringing me along and bringing me to heaven. It doesn't fall back on me. So it is through Christ that we have now received peace, this bountiful peace and reconciliation. So I like to say, so what? What do you do with this? Well, first, recognize that you are in, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you put your trust and your faith in the God that can make the dead alive, as we saw in chapter 4, if you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you are now in a situation of bountiful peace with God, bountiful reconciliation. A situation where you can pray to Him, a situation where He is laboring hard to teach you His Word by providing a church for you, for providing ministers to preach the Word to you, where He has labored to provide good works for you to walk in, where He's created a fellowship for you to be in. You need to recognize that it's not just the end of a tortured and bad relationship where you were in this ridiculous, ineffective rebellion against the living God, and now you're left a burnout shell, but He's not at war with you. You are actually in a peaceful, reconciled state. You are in a kingdom of Christ. And that wrath that we looked at in 1:18 is coming, but for you, you will miss that wrath. That wrath will go around you. You will be carefully spared by Christ from the wrath of God. Second, at the present time, as a believer, you need to expect that you will suffer. You need to recognize that suffering is a part of the Christian life. If you have the expectation that you become a believer and now you're doing it wrong, or maybe you didn't become a believer, how, you know, am I a believer because these bad things are happening to me? That is not the standard. That's not the litmus test of belief. In fact, suffering is something we all endure because of our sin, but Christ uses our suffering in order to build up faith. So as you're going along, if you want to know if you're participating in salvation, look for how God is building up your faith. Look how you are suffering. And over time, looking back at your time as a believer, how you've grown as a believer. Sometimes we get so wrapped up into the immediate now. I'm going through this now. I'm sinning now, and therefore I'm not a Christian. That's the wrong attitude to have. We have to take a long attitude because God is doing work in our lives. We have to look back at the past, at what we've been through. Is our faith growing? Are we willing to repent of our sin now and go back to God and see how He uses what we've stumbled into now to be built up? And I'm kind of conflating our own sin with suffering. Sometimes we suffer. I might even say to you, oftentimes as believers, we suffer. And that suffering is not rooted in what we've done in our sin. God has created that suffering because He's doing many things. Now, if you're an unbeliever, that suffering is because of sin. God might be causing you to suffer to bring you to your knees, to become a believer. You might be suffering because God is a God of justice, and even though His wrath, His final wrath, is held for a day where He's going to pour it out, in this world He does bring wrath on unbelievers in time and in this world. So you might be suffering because suffering is due to you for your sin. And what do you need to do? You need to go back to what we talked about at the end of chapter 3 and the example in chapter 4. You need to put your whole trust and faith in Christ. You need to abandon any justification you might have in your own works. And of course, you need to abandon your sin. Think about Paul's example here, if you would, very briefly, and I'm almost done here. This is my example right before I've written finally. So that gives you some hope that we're almost done. Paul was a rabid enemy of God, if you know the story. If you don't, take a look there in Acts. Stephen, one of the early martyrs of the church, gives this great sermon. And in it, he even has a vision as he's being stoned to death. And over there is a man named Saul of Tarsus, or Paul being his Roman name. And he's holding the coats of the men who are stoning Stephen. He's approving of it. He then goes on town to town, finding Christian men and women, pulling them out of their homes under the authority of the council in Jerusalem, and putting them in prison. He's an enemy of Christ, and not just the kind of enemy who sits at home on Sunday and kind of passively, aggressively opposes God by not going to church. He is out there, town to town, going into people's homes, finding Christians to put them into prison. I mean, that's putting your money where your mouth is as an enemy of Christ. And what happens to him? On the road to Damascus, Christ unfurls His power. He doesn't blast Paul and leave a pair of smoking boots there. Do you see that? While Paul is his enemy, Christ comes to him and says, "Now you'll serve me. Now I will take you out of the domain of darkness, and I will put you into the kingdom of my beloved Son." And Paul is kicked off not into becoming the head of the megachurch there in Damascus, but he goes from town to town. He's beaten. He's abused. He's mocked. He's humiliated. He's chased away. He suffers physical infirmities. He can almost barely see. If you read on into Acts, he's put into prison. His desire is to go to Rome and then to the West, and he gets to Rome, but not as the way he writes to the Romans, that he wants to come and work with them to minister in Spain, but he comes in chains And to make the suffering worse, she has to endure a shipwreck while he's on his way to trial. I mean, how much worse can it get for the guy? He's saved to suffering. But look at what the fruit of the suffering he endures. What Christ works out through him. Paul has to write these words. I think it's amazing if you just read back through 1 through 11. Paul's sitting there writing, while we were sinners. I bet he wanted to say, while I was a sinner, Christ came and died for me. I was running around persecuting him. And yet, he loved me so much that he saved me. I know that when he pours out his wrath, and that's the finally, when he pours out his wrath, it is Christ who will be there to put his hand of protection around me, to spare me from it. Realize that God does what people doesn't do. He causes his people to suffer, to build up their character, and they don't shake their fists at him. He dies for his enemies to bring them a completed peace and a completed reconciliation. And notice that the resurrection of Christ further establishes this point. If he were still dead, we might rightly worry that whoever's in charge of the wrath might remember what Christ did. But Christ is alive, folks. Christ is alive. And when he comes, he knows who his flock, his sheep are. He knows who has put their faith in him. So as an unbeliever, do not forget that the wrath of God is coming for all the ungodly. What can be known about God, you have suppressed in unrighteousness. There's no peace. There's no completed peace. There's no reconciliation with God through your own ability. You don't have the ability to have peace with God. You will not be at peace with God because you're an American. You will not be at peace. You will not be at peace with God because your parents were Christians. You will not be at peace with God because you can point to many religious works. You must submit to Christ and put your trust in faith with him. And if you don't, you have an appointment with God for the judgment. I call on you today, if you're an unbeliever, to submit to Christ and put your faith in him. If you're a believer, I think what's neat about this passage is often we have to really search for how to understand what it meant, what the writer meant to the audience, to understand then what it could mean to us, to apply it. This is one of those passages where what Paul meant to them applies everywhere. Paul wants the Romans to take this knowledge that he's given. Remember, Paul writes to a group of Romans, Christians, many of them who were Jews, but even the Greek converts were very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. He assumes that. And he wants them now to accept this doctrine of justification by faith alone and now begin to apply it in their lives. That's what he's going to transition to in these coming chapters. So you need to do the same thing. If justification by faith alone is true and you put your trust and faith in Christ, then you are no longer an enemy rebel. You are now in a state of reconciliation with God. You're now in this period of completed peace. And there are consequences of that. So if you are here and you're going to be here in the coming weeks, look for, as we go through the next several chapters, the different ways in which Paul tells us to live out our lives as believers. And some of the ways you can do it from this passage is you can look at how you live personally in the state of grace. If you're a believer, how you suffer and it grows your faith. How you hope and trust in Christ. And even in those dark times when you wonder if you're a believer, you can look back and see Christ died for you when you were a sinner. Christ put this whole God, the Trinity, the triune God, put this whole plan in motion before you even existed, knowing that you would come, knowing that you would be in sin, knowing that you had a need that you couldn't fulfill. So as you go out of here today, Christ, if you believe in him, has saved you personally. You participate in this salvation. And God has provided these proofs to you as a comfort to assure you. So be assured as a believer that you are in Christ as you things, if you see these things happening in your life. And don't be fearful of the wrath to come. Look forward in hope to the judgment, because it's going to be Christ sitting there in the judge's bench. It's going to be Christ there as the prosecutor. It's going to be Christ who says, this one is one of mine. I've already paid for their sin. I've already completed all the works of righteousness that they need. Usher into your rest. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, help us see this peace that we're in. Aren't you gracious? Aren't you gracious for ending our rebellion, for giving us hope, for being the object of our faith, for being the conqueror over the death and grave? Aren't you gracious that you have promised to elevate the name of your Son to your own name, to be the name above every name? Aren't you gracious that at his name, the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord? We too confess these things, and we praise you that you have numbered us as believers, that we participate in this great salvation that you are unfolding. And we pray, Lord, for our loved ones, for our children that are not believers, for those who might be listening on the webcast, who might hear this someday, even for strangers, for our friends and our fellows that live in this county. We pray that any of them who are unbelievers, that they would hear the gospel, that you would have a divine appointment where the gospel would come, even through either through our preaching or through our quiet times of sharing our faith individually with people or in some other way. We pray desperately that you would save these people as you have saved us. We give you all the glory. And we praise you in your holy name, in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.